We're just in May starting our seventh year here, and that is hard to believe, at least for us. Maybe it feels like an eternity for you, but for us it feels like it was just yesterday. But before that, I was at the Church of God in Brookville, Pennsylvania for 10 years, and Zach Lays he grew up in that church. Now he's the pastor at the Church of God in New Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And his wife, Josie, is with him. She's going to be speaking tonight. She was the youth pastor at the Church of God in Brookville, where I was for 4 years. So we worked together in ministry for years there, and that was an honor to work with her. But Zach's been a good friend in ministry. My older brother, Nick, and Zach and I meet just about every week through Zoom and just talk about ministry together. So he's been an awesome friend and a deep thinker. He's committed to knowing God's word and pursuing it in depth, and that's what I'm so thankful for, that desire of his. And we welcome Zach this morning.
I appreciate the kind words of welcome. Not used to mounting the platform to applause. Doesn't happen at home very often, so thank you for that. It's a boost to my confidence as we begin. It's a joy to be here. We were here, I think it was the 29th or 30th of April last year. I remember the date because I was looking at pictures of my children. We had them with us last year here, but not this year. We were blessed to get a little bit of a breather. We've got three little girls all under the age of five. But it's a joy to be here. There's a lot of familiar faces, people that we've gone, or that I've gone. My wife and I haven't been blessed to go yet, but people that I've gone on mission trips to the Dominican with from this congregation. There's people that were part of the Zoom small group study that Josh and Nick and I did together with our churches. So it's nice to see familiar faces. It's a blessing to be here. It's always a privilege to be given an opportunity to share God's word. I haven't done a ton of this, coming and preaching and having others share their pulpit with me. And the times that I have, I take the opportunity to ask, okay, well, whoever it is, in this case, Josh, is there anything that you want me to talk about? And he says, no, do whatever the Lord lays on your heart. And, you know, it'd be kind of nice. It's like, no, maybe you could do this. But then also, there's also plausible deniability from your preacher. He didn't give me any guidance. So everything and anything that I say from the platform this morning, he has nothing to do with. So you can't hold it against him. And I say that with a little bit of jest. But we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11 this morning, verses 20 through 24. We'll turn there, and I'll invite you as you get to that place in your Bible or on your phone or tablet or whatever it is that you use, I'd invite you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. And as you're getting there, I'll tell you, this scripture was laid on my heart in preparation for this not long after Josh and I spoke. He invited me to come and preach this morning. And I am still trying to figure out just exactly why, but we'll figure that out as we are together this morning. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Heavenly Father, as we seek to delve into and divide your word today, may your Holy Spirit give me the words to speak and the wisdom to recognize what it is that you would have take place, Lord. And I would ask that you open the hearts and minds of those that are here, Lord, to edify them and to build them up as we offer this time together as an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Like I said, I'm still trying to figure out exactly still trying to figure out exactly why this passage. You know, we're looking, of course, today, this morning service, this is your regular time of worship, as it is for pretty much every Christian church, at least in the United States, somewhere between 10 and 10:45, we begin worship in the mornings. But today is a little different because this is the first of the five services that will be occurring in the revival services that that your pastor and your leaders here have planned and prepared for you and to give the opportunity for God to work and to move in a unique and mighty way. And so what we're doing is we're looking, and what I'm going to ultimately lead us into here is a look at revival, a look at some explanations, particularly of the Holy Spirit's involvement in activity in revival, what some of these things can look like from the negative perspective, because what we see here in Matthew chapter 11 is some of the negative element of what's taking place. And then there's going to be a challenge. And so I've given you the brief outline of what we're going to be doing together today. The question, the title of my sermon, I should say, is a question, and it is this. It's, why not revival? Why not revival? If we look down through the course of history, Christian history, we see from even before the time of Jesus, if we look into the Old Testament, we see revivals occurring throughout Christian history and before. In the Old Testament, we see in the scriptures revivals under leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah, under King Josiah and King Hezekiah, and under prophets like Elijah. And you can go to Ezra and Nehemiah, you can read about those in the books after their names. You can look in 1st or 2nd Kings about Hezekiah, you can look in 2 Chronicles about Josiah, you can look in Elijah, or excuse me, in 1 Kings about Elijah. But what we see there is even before the blessing of the of Christ sending of the Spirit, there were these occurrences of revival in the people of God. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, we see the day of Pentecost, and we see the following ministry work of the apostles, the missionary journeys of the apostle Paul, and we see examples of revival-like periods, even in the early church in the New Testament. And then we come beyond that several hundred years, and we get into the Protestant Reformation in Europe with Martin Luther at the fore. But we also see names, men like Ulrich Zwingli and Philip Melanchthon and John Calvin involved in this. And then we jump a few centuries further ahead still, and we see people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and John Wesley leading revivals in Great Britain and the United States. And then we move still further ahead into what is known as the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, men like Charles Finney and Alexander Campbell. And then you move still further into Ireland in the mid to late 19th century, and there's the Ulster Revival, and then in the early 20th century in Wales, there's the Welsh Revival, and in the early 20th century in the United States, out on the West Coast in California, we have the Azusa Street Revival, and then we come to much more modern times, 1970, some of you it's more modern than others, and then 2000 and, what was it I say, 2023, where we witnessed and some may have experienced the revivals that took place at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. And we look at these things and we have to question what is taking place down through the course of human history, specifically Christian history. We see things taking place. The fire and the new life that comes from God through His Holy Spirit catching. And changing things, changing people, transforming circumstances, and changing the course of human history. And we wonder why revival? And then our question from the title today, why not revival? And we can argue perhaps about what causes revival. Some people do. I personally believe that we can trace revival, true, genuine revival, back to the Holy Spirit. I believe that in every instance where we see revivals rise, even in the Old Testament, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but even in the Old Testament, where the understanding of the Holy Spirit is still, I'll say it this way, even more difficult to understand for many people, I still believe that it's the Holy Spirit doing His work. You may or may not, I'm sure that he's talked about it. You may not have listened, but he's talked about the concept of prevenient grace. Is this a familiar term or concept? Prevenient grace. It's a thought or a concept of grace that was really, really capitalized upon by a man named John Wesley, who is at least in part responsible for really the church that you're sitting in today as an outgrowth of what he, through his faithful ministry and in service to God, brought to pass. But he has this concept that he explains of prevenient grace. And what this is the grace of God that goes before or precedes. It's the grace that had you wondering what you needed before you even knew that you needed it. It's the grace that is working on every person that helps us to recognize, to realize that there's something about us apart from Christ that is missing. And it's that same prevenient grace, I believe, that is at the root of revival. It's the grace that God uses to draw people to himself. It's the grace that God extends to all people. And we see that in the New Testament. Paul writes to Titus that God's grace is, in Titus 2, it's essentially for all people. It's God's intent that all people would experience and receive his grace. And because of this grace, because of what I believe to be a clear biblical precedent for this concept of prevenient grace, I maintain that the Holy Spirit is the begetter. He's the progenitor. He is the origin point. He is the genesis point of revival in God's people wherever it occurs. The Holy Spirit is the one that is responsible. And we can see throughout Scripture the Holy Spirit working to bring about the changes that God desires in his people. And if we stop and we look just at some of the Old Testament examples that I blew through pretty quick. King Hezekiah, King Josiah, we'll look at those two alone. Both of them, in their own turn, became kings of God's people in times where God was not really a priority or a focus for his people. The people of God kind of were ambivalent. They could take it or leave it. They didn't even know what it meant to be the people of God in truth. And these men, in some form or another, and you can go read the accounts, it gives great detail in Scripture, they experienced this prompting, this proceeding, that there's something that needs to be different. There's something better for God's people. And then they because of God's grace and his leading and prompting, they come to discover the book of God, the Scriptures. And then they commit themselves to the Scriptures, and then they experience two things. They experience a reforming, a reformation of their whole life's view, their outlook of things. And then in that, they experience revival in their lives, that prioritization, where they ultimately come and they recognize what the Word of God says is that there is a problem and you can't fix it and I can, and I'm the only one that can, and you have to tell me that you acknowledge that there's a problem, and then you have to turn from your problem, and then you have to submit to me and live for me. So what I just described to you without using the terms is they recognize and confess the problem, they repent of their problem, and then they submit to God. And we can see these individuals doing this. They discover through the work of the Holy Spirit drawing them to God just what it is that God desires for them. And then because they encounter God in this way and they experience personal confession and personal repentance and then personal submission to God, they come to the place where they seek to lead other people to the same place. They come to the point in their lives where, okay, I have this. I have exactly what God desires for me. And then I recognize that it's not enough for just me to have it. Now, what needs to take place is I need to do my level best to make the people around me aware of what it is that God has in store for them by the power of His Spirit to bring them into right standing with Him. And we can safely assume through all of this that the root of revival may be found working through the humble labor and prayers of the saints who desperately desire to see God glorified and desperately desire to see his rule and reign realized by many, if not all. The saints, they desperately desire to see God glorified and to see the people around them brought to the same place of reconciliation, of restoration, of empowering and reviving by the power of the Spirit of God. And this is accomplished. You see this, I think. The Holy Spirit is the like I said, the begetter or the progenitor of revival. But God works through people. God works through people, and He works through people who are willing to humble themselves and passionately invest and pursue His will, His purposes, His desires in prayer. You know, there's I talked briefly, like mentioned by name, the Asbury revivals that took place 1970, 2023. I was able, with a friend of mine, we went down to Wilmore, Kentucky, and experienced for just a few hours what was taking place there in the auditorium at the university. And both 2023 and 1970, though 1970 is much more, it's much more traceable at this point, can be followed all the way back to just a small group of people that set themselves apart and committed themselves to prayer. God's humble servants prioritized that. They realized that what I've got going on isn't as important as what God desires to be doing. And so we're gonna set this time apart, and we're gonna commit ourselves to this, and we're gonna do it until God somehow through the receipt of our prayers is able to work in this place. We can assume safely, I believe, that the root of revival can be found in that place of the saints humbling themselves and working for the gospel and praying to see God glorified in His rule and reign realized. Now, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit because, like I said, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the genesis point, the origin point of revival. I think that we can look at the activity of the Holy Spirit through history that can give us a clearer understanding or clearer appreciation of this claim that I'm making, that He is responsible for this. And so there are three things that I want to look at, the work of the Spirit in three different perspectives, and it's varied tenses, and it's kind of like verb tense. You know, you've got past tense, present tense, and future tense. Like I jumped, I jump, and I will be jumping. But we're going to look at it is future first, present, and then past tense. So in the future tense, the example that I want to give you, or in the would do, the promises of what God would do, I want to give you the example of Abraham in Genesis. We look at Abraham's story, and I'm not going to go in extensive detail because it would take really a lot longer than I'm sure we all want to sit here and listen to me talk. But Abraham was living, for all intents and purposes, fat and happy in the tent of his father in the east. And God called him, and He called him to go. And He made promises to him. And you can look at this in Genesis 12 onward until he dies. You can see these things occurring. God's promises, the interactions that God has with him, the interactions that Abraham has with God and with other people. And we can even look to the New Testament and see the New Testament writers referencing the faith of Abraham. But God called Abraham. He called him to do some pretty radical things. Not only to get up and go, but to get up and go to a place that he didn't even know where he was going. He was just to go. I was looking at this briefly this morning. He was to go, and he was going to be in tents. Like you're going to be camping along the way because I'm not telling you where you're going to end up. And Abraham trusted God. What was that? Is it Tim? I can't remember now. Mr. Elliott, he was the Sunday school teacher. It's Tim, right? Yeah. He talked about the difference between trust and confidence in Sunday school. So glad that I went to that class. He talked about trust and confidence, the difference between confidence. Like, confidence is essentially like, I know you, and so I know what you're going to do. And I'm going to butcher what he said. He said it much more eloquently, right? Because he was prepared, and I'm just injecting this. Confidence is trusting what I know you will do. Trust is believing that you're going to do what you tell me you're going to do. Abraham had faith. He trusted that God was going to do the things. He was going to get him to the place that he was calling, even though he didn't tell him where it was, and that he was going to deliver on the promises that he made, even though it was completely ridiculous, that he would, as an old man, have a child with a woman that was also old and barren, among other things, and then that child was going to become the nation that numbered greater than the stars or the sand on the seashore, and that even to that point, he was going to be the terminology, I'll get lost in it here in a moment, I'll get it. It was from him that the Messiah would come, whether he even realized that that was the promise that God was making or not. That legacy, the promise about a son, the promise to build a nation. And Abraham believed that promise, and the scriptures say his belief was counted to him as righteousness. What we see in the example of Abraham is the would do of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit drawing Abraham to God. God is drawing Abraham to himself by the Holy Spirit needling him. And the witness of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I actually had a conversation with someone about this to make sure that I was on the right track, but the way to view the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is sporadic. It's very different than the experience that we have now, but he was working. You know, he was working in Samson. He was working in through the prophets. He was upon the kings. David and Saul both have experienced anointing of the Spirit of God. We see Abraham experiencing it to some degree or another, but it's the future tense. This is what he will do, the future tense. And then we have the present tense, which we're going to talk about in a moment as I really, really swing wide to get back to our text. But the present tense, this is the is doing. And we need to think of this in the context of what we're reading here, not just in what's going on with us today, because I'll clarify that in a moment. But this is Jesus's ministry. And the present tense would be the active work and ministry of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and the work of the Spirit in conjunction with that. It's to be understood primarily in the context, like I said, of the text that we're going to look at this morning. And it's the context of the work of the Holy Spirit through the Son under the Father. It's the presence of in Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, the work of the Trinity working together, the Holy Spirit obviously a part of that. And as we prepare to discuss this more, we're going to see the Holy Spirit working through Jesus' ministry, seeking to bring about the realization of the kingdom of heaven that John the Baptist, who was the one that came before Christ, was preparing the way for, and that Jesus Christ himself brought to bear upon the world. So we have the future tense that we see in Abraham all of those years ago, and then we have the present tense in Jesus' ministry. And then we move to the past tense. This is the has done. So we have the promises to Abraham would do. We have the activity in Jesus is doing. And then we have the reality of what he has done. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the past tense. This is what Christ has done, what the Holy Spirit has done, and will continue to do. And from our perspective and position on the timeline of history, it's going to, for our subject today, be looking backwards. And the scripture tells us of the power of the Holy Spirit whenever he came at Pentecost. And he's worked through the continued witness of scripture, and he's worked by the testimony of the saints through the centuries. Even since the closing of the scriptures, we continue to see the work of the Holy Spirit through the saints. Today, we have these services, like, and I don't mean Sunday morning worship services, right? But tonight and tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night, we have these revival services. We do them at First Church in New Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. We do them, I think, with third year this year. We started since I got there. We had one. Your pastor has blessed us to come and preach for them. But we do these services. We host them annually. And yet, in all of the consideration, we've yet to witness that revival fire that has occurred in the past. I mean, I'm just going to be completely honest. We've yet to witness this revival fire. You know, and this is going to sound super critical, so bear with me. You guys don't have to ask me to come back. It's okay. We get there. We start worship like we always do. We sing, we pray, we sing, we preach, we pray, and then we go home. Now, I don't mean to box in what a revival is, but I went to Wilmore, Kentucky. I walked into the auditorium at the university with a friend of mine. We drove down after worship on a Sunday, got there late at night. It was like 11 o'clock at night. I should have thought to have Josh put one of the videos that I managed to snap when we were in there up. An auditorium full primarily of college kids, but of people of all ages. And they were there nonstop for weeks. I mean, we went back the next morning. We stopped, we got a hotel, and we went back the next morning. There were a lot less people there at 8 o'clock in the morning than there was at 11:30, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. But 8 o'clock in the morning, there were still 100 people in this room. And everybody was quiet. It was much less revved up, but it was the same. But we don't do that. And we have to ask the question then, why don't we ever see that revival fire catch from pursuits like this? I have to ask that question. Now, there's a man you may or may not be familiar with him. I know my wife is particularly fond of him. I think that Josh is as well. A man named Leonard Ravenhill. Anybody know that name? Leonard Ravenhill, you may. If you don't, write it down and look up some of his books. He wrote a book titled Sodom Had No Bible. He's known as the praying prophet by some of the 20th century. And it's his assertion that the reason that we don't see revival taking place is because what he coins as lesser blessings make us happy. Lesser blessings make us happy. I got to be completely honest. I've been pastoring, like Josh said, that they've entered into the seventh year. We just started in, we're about halfway through our fifth year. And I don't know how he put it, but some days it's like, has it already been that long? And be like, oh my goodness, it feels like we've been here for three decades. Just depends on the day. But you have to wonder, in that time, how come we haven't seen this revival fire catch? And then I have to be honest, sometimes it's because I think we look and we're good is good enough. Good is good enough. I'm guilty of it. I mean, I'll stand before you telling you that I'm really still figuring out what the purpose of this text is in this message, but I'll tell you that I'm guilty of that. You know, some weeks ago, Trinity Point Church of God in Clarion, Pennsylvania, where Pastor Bruce Wilson, Josh's father, is the pastor. He's wrapping up his time there here in a few months, but he's the pastor, he's been there for a while. He was preparing them for their own revival services that they had. It was at the end of March, I think. They had an evangelist come in and preach for them. And he said to his congregation on Sunday morning, he said that they were preparing to have revival services. And he didn't name us, but he had preached at ours. And they don't happen a lot. They're not a real common occurrence to have services like this. He said this. He said something to the effect of, anyway, it doesn't seem to have accomplished the desired goal. Well, I stood there for a minute. I mean, I was sitting there at my desk watching on a Monday or a Tuesday afterwards, listening to their worship service as he was preparing to preach. And I like, at first I was just like, well, that's not very nice of you. That's very honest of you, though. And it starts to make you wonder, why? Now, we can't dismiss that these services are playing some part in individual people, right? Because it started with Hezekiah, with Josiah, with individual people. It's preparing the way. Maybe we just haven't gotten to the place where the Holy Spirit's decided that the kindling is enough yet. Maybe he's still working, but we can't dismiss that. But even so, we should ask, why don't we see it happen here, wherever here is? Why is it that year after year churches do these things and we have these services and we come together and the preacher preaches, or he has other preachers come in and preach, so that you can hear a new voice, or you can get a new perspective, or honestly, so that somebody can come in that doesn't have to worry about whether or not they're going to have a job on Monday because they say something that people may or may not like? Why doesn't this ever do what we think it's supposed to do, what we're praying it's supposed to do? I can tell you, I've been in ministry since October of 2020 at the First Church in New Bethlehem. I know pastors that have been in ministry longer than I've been alive, and I can tell you that they have been praying since before I was alive that they would see revival come, and they pray and pray and pray that they would see it come in their day. And they haven't yet, and we don't know why. Why aren't we desperate to experience the genuine fire of the Holy Spirit? You know, I hesitate to get too personal, right? Because this isn't about me and it doesn't really matter, but the pastor that Josh served under at Brookville, that my wife was a youth pastor under, that mentored me into ministry, spent years and years and years, and you know, the flaws of the flesh aside, spent years praying for revival, and he died 2 years ago this summer. Didn't see it happen. Now, I don't know how far to get out of the groove here. My wife tells me, and I believe, and it's largely because of my wife's influence, that we're building up, for lack of a better term, equity in prayer, right? Even the prayers that we pray may not be, they may not be cashed in before we come to our earthly end, but they're still being built up. And so those prayers aren't fruitless. But what is it that we're missing, that we haven't experienced the genuine fire of the Holy Spirit? And I suggest to you that at least one part is that we're not desperate enough because we're happy with the lesser blessings. Because we're happy with, I haven't even gotten to the text yet, forgive me. We're happy with when our offertory collection is bigger than the bills that we had to pay that week. That's good enough. Or when we have enough money that we can do whatever we need to do for the facility. Or we have somebody that was finally bludgeoned into being willing to teach the kindergarten Sunday school class. Or we have people that will show up on time to do this, that, or the other thing in the church. We're content with good enough. And those things aren't bad, right? I mean, I wish we didn't have to, like, beat people into submission, right? But why aren't we desperate to experience the genuine fire of the Holy Spirit? Looking back to Matthew chapter 11, we see, and this is the passage that's inspired this whole line of thought that I'm confronting you with this morning, and I don't know, I'm always hesitant to get too far away from my notes. I'm sitting here this morning, and I know a number of you, not a ton of you, a small percentage probably, but double-digit percentage, I know you. I've experienced various things with you, studies and Sunday school class now and service last year, mission trips, just interactions. I know your pastor, I know your pastor's family. And I'm sitting and I'm wondering, like, okay, so, like, I'm getting ready to get into some kind of heavy stuff, as if we're not already a little bit into heavy stuff. I'm getting into some heavy stuff. What are we dealing with here? I still struggle to know exactly why it is that this is the passage that has been, I couldn't get away from it. Matthew 11, 20 through 24, Jesus saying these words to Bethsaida and Chorazin in Capernaum. Now this is all the context here. Jesus had just received the disciples of John the Baptist kind of asking, are you really who we think you are? Like, are you it, or we need to be looking for somebody else? As John's in prison awaiting his execution. And Jesus affirms, yeah, it's me. And then Jesus talks about how the people had gotten excited about John the Baptist out in the desert and his weird clothes and his weird diet and his weird behavior. And then ultimately they decided to reject him. And then Jesus came along and is completely different than John the Baptist. He's not super, super minimalistic. He's not eating bugs and honey. He's not wearing, you know, clothes made of camel hair. He's not doing weird stuff. He's celebrating. He's basically living like life is a party. He's doing amazing things, miracles, healing people, bringing people to life from the grave. He's blessing them with something that is unfathomable in, by any natural limitation of the mind. He even talks about that children playing in the marketplace. We played a flute for you up in verse 17. You did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You know, there's different commentary discussion. One is describing Jesus. One is describing John the Baptist. And neither of them were satisfying. You didn't want to be sad. You didn't want to be happy. So what is it that you want? And then Jesus gets to this place where these three cities on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee are the places that he did most of his ministry. He spent most of his time there. He did most of his miracles there. He did most of his preaching there. He called most of his disciples from there. This was the place that they got to see Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, doing things that can only be explained by God. And yet we see here in these verses that he's denouncing the cities because they did not repent. They didn't believe. Where he did his most amazing things, apart from the cross and the grave, the people just we're good with lesser things. We don't want rescue. We want a conquering. We want to see Rome's nose pushed in. We don't want to see forgiveness and righteousness take place. We want freedom and glory. We don't want eternity and glory. They experience the presence of God in the flesh more than any other. They witness these miracles. They hear His. Can you imagine the being the people that got to hear the voice of God preaching to them? You're thinking right now, like, boy, I wish we had the voice of God preaching to us, because this guy. And yet they didn't accept Jesus. They didn't accept John. They didn't accept Jesus. The majority rejected the call to repentance and belief that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. They were content with the lesser blessings, as I said. And we find in the beginning of verse 21 an expression of sorrow and despair. I've always read this and thought this was a denunciation. Even though it says that he denounces them, his expression, woe to you. Adam Clark's commentary says, really the way that we should say this isn't woe, it's alas. This is sorrow and despair. He's desperate for the circumstance that's taking place here. He's like, what else do you want? It's just words escape. Like, woe to you. Like, how are you not getting this? That you would rather have something greater or lesser than what the greatness of what I'm presenting before you. In fact, these pagan cities that you look down upon and you're waiting with eagerness for their destruction, if they had received what I've been giving you, they would have repented a long time ago. They would have experienced not just a casual, like, oh yeah, this is a great change of pace. And I'm like, they would have done the radical thing of the day of putting sackcloth on, which is, again, kind of the clothing that John the Baptist wore, made of animal hair weaved together. It was pretty uncomfortable and scratchy. And then they would have sat in ashes. They would have covered themselves, rolled in it even. They would have been repentant with passion and intensity. In Sodom, the city that was destroyed back in Genesis because of their sinfulness, they couldn't find 10 righteous people in the city. And yet, Jesus is saying, had they gotten what you've got, they would have repented, and today they'd still be here. Now, a lot of different things, I should say, could be said about this passage. But I'll say this, if the pronouncement, as sorrowful as it was for Jesus, if the pronouncement for these people was a harsher judgment than for Sodom, for Tyre, for Sidon, for Tyre, I don't ever know how to pronounce it. Usually you get 3 different pronunciations of most of these city names, I'm sorry. But if the pronouncement for these people was harsher judgment than Sodom and those other cities, what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us today? We have the Holy Spirit among us. We have the Holy Spirit within us as believers. And yet we so often identify more with Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum rather than as people who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in the regenerated believer, the child of God Most High in Christ Jesus our Lord. More often than not, walking down the street, you wouldn't be able to pick a Christian out from the rest of the people there. We have more in common with those places that rejected what Jesus was doing, satisfied with lesser blessings, bigger houses, newer cars, more padded retirement accounts, more comfortable pews. I don't know if that's such a thing. Then the real work of the Holy Spirit in us producing the fire of what took place on Pentecost, the fire that occurred even in Asbury at the university, at Wilmore at the University of Asbury there in 2023. Something that you can't even describe really what was taking place. Now, we have to qualify this because, I don't know if you guys do the tar and feather thing here or not. Not all the people from those places that Jesus mentioned were unrepentant and unbelieving. Many of his disciples came from those towns. Jesus had set up camp there, right, in Capernaum. There were disciples, there were people following him, there were people that were accepting, they repented as far as they understood at that point, because they didn't have the full mystery revealed to them, right? But they were not all unrepentant, unbelieving. There were people that had witnessed and had heard, people that had repented and believed, but it was not the majority. It was not the majority. Now, they were on the other side of the cross that we are. This side of the cross, what excuse do we have? Remember the tenses that I talked about, the Old Testament would do, the present tense is doing, and then the past tense has done. We have the past tense to look to and say, well, this is what he has done. What excuse do we have? Little to none. Because we have not only the general revelation of God in all of creation. You walk out the door today to go to your car, take a pause. Let me orient myself. Take a pause as you step out from under the thing where the bell sits, out into the sun, the sky is above you, and turn and look that way. You'll see that there is evidence for a creator just by looking over the hills that you guys are surrounded by. It's the same thing where I'm at. Our church happens to be up on a hill too. You can look around, and if you can ignore the high power lines running down the hill next to us, you can see. There's evidence of a creator. Not only do we have general revelation, but we also have the direct revelation of God in Scripture. And as believers, we have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts and through us. So again, I have to ask the question, what excuse do we have? What excuse do we have? We look to Bethsaida, to Chorazin, to Capernaum, and you could reasonably argue that the same thing that Leonard Ravenhill says about why we don't have revival today is the same reason that they had chosen to not repent and believe, because they were content with the lesser blessings. And so this is the place where we get to your response. Your response right now. A.W. Tozer said, to expose our hearts to truth and consistently refuse or neglect to obey the impulse it arouses is to stymie the motions of life within us, and if persisted in, to grieve the Holy Spirit into silence. To expose our hearts to truth and consistently refuse or neglect to obey the impulse it arouses is to stymie the motions of life within us, and if persisted in, to grieve the Holy Spirit into silence. We're in a dangerous place when we constantly take in the truth of what Christ has done, what God has made possible for us, and what God requires for us as his children. We're in a dangerous place when we constantly take these things in but do not obey them. Dangerous place. And I'll ask this question. How often have you listened to your pastor preach a message inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God? It's a rhetorical question I'm going to answer for you. Every time you've been here since March of 2019 or April or whatever it was, you've heard it. Because I know the man. I know what he preaches. I know what he teaches. I know what he believes. He's much more humble than to claim that, but I know him. I've known him long enough to know that when he speaks, he is speaking a message that has been inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God presented to his people. Every week you've been in this room, you may not have been here all of them. It's a different conversation, but if you've been here and he's been preaching, you've heard it. What have you done in response? What have you done with the word that God has given you through his servant, the man that he has led here to pastor here? What have you done in response? Have you obeyed what God has brought to you through him? Have you submitted to the reality of what he has presented to you, the truth of the word of God? Have you submitted yourselves to that, humbled yourselves before it? Jesus says, woe to you. He says, alas to you, the things that have been done among you. You didn't repent, you didn't believe. Friend of mine, before I get to that, I've been praying that the live stream didn't work this morning. Does that happen often? I don't think so. I've been praying that the live stream didn't work this morning. Because my wife and I talk. Sometimes you can Sometimes you can say things to a congregation that's not your own that you have to be really careful about when it's your own. You deal with issues, you deal with problems, and specifics aside, circumstances arise that really, really, really challenge what's taking place in the ministry. And I'm not, this is not saying that any of that's happening here. As far as I know, in every report that I've received, this is an absolutely wonderful place, which is, again, a challenge for me to see why Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24 is the text that I couldn't get away from for this. A friend of mine said this, though, in response to some of the things that I was dealing with. He said, men and women will always respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. Always. There is no non-response to the work of the Spirit, but the response is not always going to be positive. It is either a positive response or a negative response, period. You're either accepting, you're receiving what the Spirit is trying to do, you're submitting yourself humbly before the Spirit of God, or you're rejecting. It's a binary thing. Now, rejection can look a couple of different ways. You can get into subcategories, like you can ignore it, and by ignoring it, you're rejecting it. You can actively oppose it. You're still rejecting it, you're just doing it more intensely, right? Men and women will always respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, but it will not always be a positive response. You see, all those revivals I listed at the beginning of this sermon are associated with one or more powerful and faithful ministers of the gospel, those ministers who had responded in obedience. And this isn't about the minister. This isn't about the minister. It's about the response. The work the Holy Spirit is doing in the people of God. What is the response? It's either a positive or a negative. You're either stepping into what the Spirit is trying to do in you, or you're rejecting it in some way or another. They occurred. Those revivals ultimately occurred because people responded to the work of the Holy Spirit taking place through those ministers of the gospel who had responded to the Holy Spirit. And then those revivals ultimately spread because the people who were responding to the work of the ministers who were responding ultimately saw other people responding, and before you know it, it's a fire. It's a match to the tinder, to the fuel, to the underbrush, and before you know it, it's a wildfire. And this is one of those instances where that's a good thing. How will you respond to the Holy Spirit and what He is doing in this place? I started with this text still struggling, knowing the direction that I thought I should go, looking at revival, asking why not revival, because you guys are beginning your services for revival, 2025. You're moving, does it move into, how many? You finish before May, I guess. The last, how many days? April's got 30, right? Yeah. We're looking at this topic, we're looking at this subject because you're moving into this. How will you respond to what's taking place the next 4 days? And beyond that, how will you respond? This morning and tonight and in the nights to come, you will have the opportunity to respond. You will. Whether it's sitting in your pew or standing or kneeling or coming to an altar, or having a conversation after the service even with somebody, be like, this was happening, this was stirring, I don't even know what's going on, please help me understand. And then you can respond. You will have an opportunity to respond. The question is, how are you going to? You're going to, I don't want that. I'll push that. The people behind me need it more than I do. Just keep on going back. Spirit, you can keep on moving to the rear. You're going to have the opportunity to respond. Will you refuse or neglect to obey, and thereby risk, as Tozer said, grieving the Holy Spirit into silence? Or will you surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit? Will you allow Him to work in you to bring about whatever desire it is that He seeks to accomplish in you and through you? What's your response going to be? You have an opportunity to prepare the way for the Spirit of God to bring revival. That's an important thought. Have you ever thought that you have a part to play in that? You have a part, just like the ministry of the gospel as a whole, you have a part to play in that. The proclamation of the gospel, the occurrence of revival in the body of Christ here, or in this part of Ohio beyond this congregation, or this part of the country outside of the bounds of the state of Ohio, or this nation, or across the globe. You have a part to play in that. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever realized that your being redeemed in Christ means that you have a part to play? You have, everybody does. You have an opportunity to prepare the way for the Spirit of God to bring the revival. The question is, will you seize this opportunity, or will you, forgive me, continue to settle for the lesser blessings? That's a question to myself, right? Will you settle for the lesser blessings, continue to settle for the lesser blessings? Oh, good is good enough. Or are we going to say, God, whatever it is, there's a quote, again, I'm getting out of turn here. There's a friend of mine, pastors here in Ohio, I can't remember where, I think wherever, which way ever is west and south from here. Nate Holtz, you guys know who Nate Holtz is, right? Pastors, the church that he does, it's not Maslin, it starts with an M, I think, but he said this in one of the devotions that he led when we were in the Dominican this past October. He said a variation of this, yes, Lord, now what is it that you would have me do? He said, yes, Lord, now what's the question? Begin your day. Whatever it is, yes, now what is it? Yes, Lord, now what would you have me do? Because response to the Spirit and in context of really anything in the faith is going to require feet. What would you have me do? You see, I'm inviting you to respond today, right now. I'm going to invite whoever it is that's closing in worship this morning to come up. I'm inviting you to respond right now. I'm inviting you to see this opportunity as the beginning of a greater opportunity, or as a continuation of an opportunity that you may have already seized upon in seeking to be faithful in submission to the Spirit in your life. And I'm certain that the Holy Spirit is at work even now in God's people in this place. Will you come and meet Him? I'm gonna lay the challenge before you. These wooden things with the spindles that have been turned neatly and uniformly on a lathe are called altars. And altars are places where we go and we encounter God and we remember that we encountered God there. I had one. My ultimate submission to the call to ministry is if you ever go to the Whitehall Tabernacle, the campground, there are altars up at the front, and as you come down the ramp and you turn right in front of the front row of chairs before you go up onto the platform, they go off to the side, and right there, just off to the right, right there at the altar, just off of the steps, is the place that I finally said, I've had enough running. This is where it starts. And that will never change. It could burn the building down in that place. Even if it doesn't physically exist, it exists in my mind. The altars are a place for you to come and to remember. I am responding to what the Spirit is seeking to do in me, and it's going to be a place that I can always look, if not in physical reality, in my mind, in my heart. This is where I met God, God met me, and I chose to submit and to surrender and to be at least a part in the process of bringing about life, revival, fire in His church. Will you come and meet Him there? Answering that question, whatever it is, Lord, yes. Now what would you have of me? I challenge you to see what might happen. You'll perhaps see the heaven-born, Spirit-operated revival that we so desperately need. Maybe we'll see it. Or maybe you'll take up the mantle of prayer for it. But I encourage you, I invite you to come to respond in that way. They're going to close us in song. Thank you for the opportunity this morning.
Please stand with us.